was a very beautiful village. We had 900 families there, all of them Christian. And when ISIS occupied this village, all the families went to the north of Iraq. It is destroyed 80%. We have to start from zero.
This village used to be full of life, teeming with families, a very vibrant community. Now it's a ghost town. We're seeing the effects of war in the physical structures of these houses and these communities. We've also spent the last few days listening to hundreds of stories of people that have been affected by the war.
Yazidis, Kurds, Assyrians, they're tired of war.
And in the midst of all of their pain, the wounding that they've experienced, we're hearing their desire for peace and for restoration.
We should take the first step to move on, because it's not enough only to discuss and talk about peace, forgiveness, collaboration. We have to show it. We must forgive. And I'm already forgive people who killed my cousin and five member of my family.
When you hear people choosing to release their natural desire to take revenge, you realize that something more powerful than violence is being expressed in this region. And that is the shalom, the forgiveness of God.
We see something different in Iraq now. Every home is open. Every heart is open. It's a harvest time.
I'm a Syrian Kurd. We came here in 2014 as refugees. Just the life circumstances were very, very difficult. And even though I was praying, you know, in Islam, practicing Islam, but I didn't have peace in my heart. There was a lot of heaviness. But after I met those Christians and they have shared the gospel with me, and I saw love and joy in their lives. So one day I was really depressed. I was really down. I was close to the end. And I just asked them out of nowhere, do you think Jesus can help me? And they said, of course. Then I said, how can I meet him? They prayed for me and I prayed. And so just in one tiny moment, I felt God's nearness. I felt his presence for the first time in my life. And just in that moment, all the heaviness was lifted up off of me. And so I was like, this is it. I'm not going to turn back. I'm just going to believe in this man. I'm just going to believe in this God, because he did a miracle in my life. God is so amazingly used what the enemy has done and is doing to bring people to himself, and he's revealing himself, he's meeting the hearts of people by his love. And as you know, his love is more powerful than anything. His love is more powerful than death itself.
This feels like it's ground zero for the call to make disciples in the way of Jesus, disciples who are carrying his peacemaking gospel. If it's able to heal wounds this deep here, it can heal wounds anywhere. And that's great news. That's great news that's never been needed more than it is today.
We are praying as brothers and sisters in Jesus. We are praying here. We need you to come in and to help us, because it is a big war. We can't do it alone.
This feels like it's ground zero for the call to make disciples in the way of Jesus, disciples who are carrying the peacemaking gospel. The gospel is a declaration of reconciliation with God and with one another. And the good news of refuge is what Christians are commissioned to carry into this world, and it's what the world is crying for. Did you know that in 2016, 14 of the top 15 nations in the world who received asylum applications were built on the foundation of a Christian worldview? Turkey was ranked fifth, but that's primarily because of its geographical location next to one of the great human disasters of our time. Germany was first. USA was second. Canada was 12th. Now, this is interesting, of course, not because it makes those nations perfect. Far from it, of course, right? But it's interesting because it reveals a philosophical, political, and moral foundation that prioritizes welcome and refuge. Why is that? Why is it? Where did it come from? Why do people in crisis and catastrophe still run, even at the risk of everything, to get to nations like Germany, Australia, Canada, Britain, Italy, Greece, France, the USA, and Sweden? Nations that, despite much tremoring in new directions, have a social system rooted in a biblical worldview. Now, how is it possible that once people get to those countries, like ours, that even other avenues of refuge can be found once they're there? I don't know if you remember this, but back in 2009, there was a former KGB officer named Mikhail Leninkov who found safe haven in First Lutheran Church in East Van. Do you remember this? And every once in a while, you'll hear this in the news. Somebody in Canada will find refuge in a church building, will run to it as a way of protecting themselves against injustice or questions of deportation. What the frith is going on? Phil did not swear, okay? Stick with me here. What the frith is going on? See, up until the 15th century, it was entirely common for select churches in European nation states to have something called the frith stool. Have you ever heard of that? There's a picture of one. That's the frith stool made of solid sandstone that's located between the choir and the altar at Hexham Abbey in England. Now, frith was the old Anglo-Saxon word that meant peace or security or freedom from molestation. And it is connected, it's a root cognate to the word, the English word that we now use very often, almost every day, friend. Now, what was it all about? Well, someone on the run from the authorities or an avenger, think of it as almost like a real-life hide-and-seek game, could fly into the sanctuary of these select churches and throw themselves into the frith stool for refuge. Home free! Right? And they could find a friend. But providing a space in a region for refuge wasn't about avoiding justice. No. It was about making sure cooler heads prevailed and due process could occur for justice to be done. Do you understand? Societies framed by a biblical worldview sought to avoid frontier justice, lynch mobbing, and knee-jerk reactions in order to move toward peacemaking, reconciliation, and righteousness. And one must wonder where the frith stools are in social media. See, the point is this. Cultures and societies shaped by Christians have included this practice of providing and being a place of refuge. In fact, for centuries, the idea of the frith stool was actually codified in some laws of some of these nations. Now, interestingly, though, not in Canada, in Canadian law, a church building, like Mikhail Leninkov discovered, is still seen as a place different from others. And it's why every once in a while we'll hear stories like this. As we heard back in the video of Iraq, the disciples of Jesus carry this peacemaking gospel. Ahmad, in the video, chose to follow Jesus, whose love is greater than death itself, he said, when he saw the way Christians lived and heard the good news they carried that shaped how they lived. If God can flood the darkest moments, places, and most traumatized peoples with his refuge, forgiveness, and hope there, he can do it anywhere, including your story and mine. The gospel of peacemaking, reconciliation, and refuge is not just an idea or something that we give thumbs up to on Facebook or retweet because it sounds great. The good news is to frame who we are and how we engage our world as followers of Jesus. Because the world, as you may have figured out by now, is rather broken. Even MacGyver can't fix it. Those who follow Jesus as Lord are called to put mercy back on the map. To embody the holy paradox of grace and truth that John the Apostle says is precisely what Jesus carried into the world. John, in his description of Jesus in chapter 1, said Jesus came into the world bringing grace and truth. In Christ, grace and truth is revealed, modeled, and ultimately by human powers, both political and religious, rejected. And yet, Christ, our grace and truth, prevails on the cross, ascends to heaven, so that the Holy Spirit may fill and form a people of grace and truth who are the medics of mercy in a world that ails. And all this leads us to Joshua 20. If you have your scriptures this morning, open them up there. Joshua 20 is where we're at this morning as we continue this series through the book of Joshua. If you're looking for it, first book is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then you'll come to good old Joshua. Joshua 20, let's start at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. And then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. And then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." Interesting passage, huh? So if you skip back in Joshua a few chapters, you'll notice that the last few chapters are given entirely to the allotment of the land, which is just thrilling reading. Okay? It's like, hey, give Judah this bit of land. Give Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, this bit of land. The 12 tribes actually ends up being, there's 13 parcels because Manasseh gets two. The sons of Joseph get two parcels of land. But those chapters leading up to chapter 20 are about the allotment of the land. The people of Israel finally come into the promised land, and now it's time to make your provinces. But what's interesting in verse 2 is it says that what they are now to do in the appointing of these cities of refuge is something that God told Moses. Okay, Joshua's not coming up with this idea. This is what was given to Moses much earlier. So if you go back into Exodus chapter 21, which is the chapter right after the giving of the Ten Commandments, there's the first hint that there were to be cities of refuge eventually once the people are in the promised land. In Numbers chapter 35, we hear there, and it reveals that the cities of refuge are to be Levitical cities. Now, this is very, very important. Follow me closely. In Numbers 35, the cities of refuge are to be Levitical cities. So this is important. This matters because the tribe of Levi was not given any land inheritance in the promised land. Every other tribe got something. Joseph, with his two sons, that got two, Manasseh, East Manasseh and West Manasseh. But the Levites, the tribe of Levi, got nothing. Well, what kind of system is this? Well, they got nothing because they were the tribe set apart to serve the spiritual needs of the people. The priesthood came from the tribe of Levi. Moses and Aaron were of the tribe of Levi. And when the people came into their inheritance in the promised land, every tribe was to give cities among them to the Levites so that the priesthood and all that it represented among the people would germinate every region. You get it? And specifically, six Levitical cities were set apart as cities of refuge. On the east side of there's the Dead Sea down below with the Jordan River flowing up and down. On the east side of the Jordan, there were Golan, Ramoth, Bezer. On the west side of the Jordan, you had Hebron, Shechem, and Kadesh. Now, what do you notice about these cities? What do you notice as you look at the map? Relatively evenly, equally divided geographically, right? Some on the east, some on the west. If you were in trouble, you had a shot. Right? You had a shot. Now, why is it significant that they're Levitical cities? Well, this is important because the Levites, being that tribe of the priesthood, are the servants of God and the servants of the people. They stand between. They are a sign and a mediator of the kingdom. They have no land of their own. They are in many respects, if you think about it, needing refuge themselves. Right? They actually need refuge themselves. They are actually dependent on the rest of the tribes actually adhering to God's word. Because it's entirely conceivable that a region could say, we don't need you priests anymore. And then what would the Levites do? They would have nowhere. And they become the place in these cities of refuge where mercy, the collision of grace and truth, in its most catastrophic human form, is to be lived out. And if you go down a little bit further, you'll see in chapter 20, verse 9, that it says that the city of refuge is not only for those who are the Israelites, but for those who are the foreigners and sojourners among you. For those who are of other ethnicities and peoples and races who have attached themselves to the people of Israel. They were cities for everyone. And you think about it, what is more catastrophic than the killing of another human life at the hands of another human being? Like, many of us experience tragedy, very difficult things, but some of us, maybe some in this room, have experienced what it's like to have somebody of your family, somebody you love, have their life snuffed out at the hands of another human being. Like, that is deep pain. And catastrophe. Life is this gift to be cherished. Every culture knows this. And what is to be done when life is taken, not by natural calamity or some storm that came through or a heart attack or a disease or even the brutality of war, all of which we can somehow make space for in our heads at times. But what happens when it's at the hands of another person? Well, this is what the city of refuge is for and what the frith is going on. Ancient cultures, and indeed even our own, of course, are quick to avenge. Ancient cultures especially quick to avenge. Human nature, if you haven't figured this out about yourself, learned it again. Hey, lived another week, learned this lesson again. Human nature, swift to err. Right? And swift to judge. we do this, right? We make errors in ourselves. We go, oh, I did that again. And we wrestle with that. But then somebody else messes up. We go, oh, they're horrible. They're a terrible person, right? Swift to err, swift to judge. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Ancient cultures, our own cultures, very much living in this way. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 19 laid down what is to happen in eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And when Jesus comes, he changes that and flips it on its head and takes it to a deeper, more whole, God-centered place. And so the purging of the life that takes the life of another person was actually codified within ancient systems. The cities of refuge centralized in the midst of a wider culture that would say, if you took the life of my brother, I can come and take your life from you. And it was on the hands of avenger of the family to chase down that person and get them because of the harm that they've caused to your family. And so the cities of refuge centralized mercy and justice, grace and truth within the nation, a sign of the heart of God, the character and the nature of Yahweh, the Lord, the I Am, who is forming a people of his own reflection in order that his salvation and his shalom and his peacemaking may flow through them to their world. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses has this grand vision of the holiness of the Lord, a concept many of us too thoughtlessly disregard these days. The holiness of the Lord. Moses sees this. The God who is merciful and gracious. His love and forgiveness will overflow. But Exodus 34 says, he by no means clears those who refuse to walk in repentance and humility. The heart that is stubborn and hard toward the Lord will be judged. And remember, in case you think Moses is riding some high mighty horse, remember, the one who received this message of setting up cities of refuge, Moses the Levite, was a murderer himself. He felt it. He knew that apart from the grace and the mercy of God, he should be dead. He had no right to live in an ancient system. And Moses is the one who receives this revelation. He knew firsthand that his only hope was that God was a merciful judge. The refuge we can run to when we no longer can live with ourselves. When the avenger of our sin is breathing down our backs, when our brokenness seems beyond repair and all the duct tape has been used up, when the truth about us seems beyond mercy, Moses knew. So what does the city of refuge provide? A few things. First of all, it provides a break on anarchy. It pulls the reins on our human tendency to take justice into our own hands, and it forces us to pause. To not be driven by the storms of emotion that can sweep us over. God is holy and just. And here's just a thought, a big thought for us this morning. The holy and just God cares more about wrongdoing than we do. We might think he doesn't, but God cares more about wrongdoing and evil in this world than we do. He sent his son and took it upon himself. But God also orders our world that our world can so rapidly slip toward when sinful humanity runs wild, even when we're convinced we're right. And I don't know about you, but have you ever figured out that sometimes we make a greater mess when we're convinced we're right? It destroys humility. It destroys reason. It destroys even sound judgment. Have you ever made a decision? You know, this is why there's that stuff at the checkout, like the impulse buying stuff. Because you see it and you respond. That's what they want. But we do this all the time. Out of our emotions, which we think must always be right, we respond, and then we wonder why things get messy. And this is important. This what God does. This ordering of our chaos is to especially be seen within the community of his people who are led by the Spirit. So among the people of God, we should be led by wisdom and carefulness and by the Spirit, not by our own emotions. So the city puts a brake on anarchy. Secondly, the city is an embodiment of grace. The Levitical city of refuge, no matter what they think of the guy at the gates, like just think about this thought for a moment. If you're living in one of these cities of refuge, somebody shows up at your door. I killed a guy. Come on in. Just come on in. Hey, set the table. He's here. We've been waiting for you. We exist for you. The embodiment of grace. Imagine for a moment. The city must welcome killers. It's not an option. It's the reason they exist. The city must welcome and guard the one who may yet be discovered to be a scoundrel and worthy of death himself. And these cities, intentionally positioned throughout Israel, are the place you can turn to when all other lights have gone out. You may be a scoundrel, but there's someone on, somewhere on earth you can run to. The city, and actually more accurately, the priestly people, are the embodiment of grace. Even if they don't want to do it, they are bound by grace because they minister something of the living God for all. Not just friends. Even the stranger, the sojourner, the foreigner, somebody not like them. The city must welcome. The Levites must welcome because it is their call and their ministry to do so. It is not because of their own inherent goodness of their own, no. Or because of some ideology that's shaped their victim or criminal rights, no. But because God is establishing a gospel good news people, and everyone needs a place to run. The city of refuge is the living expression of the scandalous grace of the living God, who welcomes even killers. Did you hear that? Who welcomes even killers. And if you've ever thought in your life that you are beyond hope, beyond grace, beyond anything good, the city of refuge is a sign that the God who commanded this has a space for you. Third, these cities are an embodiment of truth. The city of grace, however, does not disregard truth and justice. Did you notice that? Truth and justice actually matter. But it's how we get there that's crucial. The killer and the community have a shot at getting it right. With a pause to listen, to catch our breath, to find the witnesses, we can ensure that justice prevails and that the society is righteous, just, and true. Even in the midst of our pain and our grief and our lament. You notice how it doesn't disregard either of those. It holds with great value the pain and the grief and the lament of ourselves and holds in equal tension the need for truth and justice. There is no end of wrong committed every day. But that does not justify wanton retribution and an avenger society. Imagine just for a second what that would look like. If you've wronged somebody, like this is why road rage is horrible. You cut me off, I can do something to you. Like imagine if the world is like that. Because truth matters, and the people of God will put mercy and grace on the map while holding mercy and justice in holy tension. Because truth actually matters, friends. Like, truth matters. The truth about you matters. You can't just pass it by. Because there is a holy, just judge who knows us. And we'll stand before him someday. And he'll say, like, you liked a whole bunch of things on Facebook, and then you lived this way. I know the truth about you. Like, truth matters. The reality of sin and human brokenness must and will be dealt with, but it will be dealt with as God directs and acts in the context of community, not as the emotional spillover of our anger, grief, or self-righteousness. And so as a principle then of disciple-making, actually, disciple-making, if it is done in the way of Jesus and actually in the way of peacemaking and reconciliation, if the gospel has really influenced our lives, then Christian disciple-making is full of grace and mercy and always points people toward transformation. It's not therapy to make you feel better. It is love, grace, and mercy in order to bring the transformation of the work of the Spirit in your life. So if you don't have anybody speaking truth to you, you are living deceived and liking it. Disciple-making in the way of Jesus offers grace for all that we are and the truth that we need not and ought not stay like that, but can by the power of the Spirit of God become like Jesus and live lives that reflect his grace and truth and actually have communities that look like that in the world. Isn't that good news? And then fourth, the city is a picture of the life saved by grace. If after all that is revealed, when the killer comes to the door and we've had time to check out the story and we've heard the witnesses, if after all that we discover the death was simply a tragic accident, here's what's really interesting though. Even though the guy's acquitted, he must remain within the city of grace until the high priest dies. He can't go home yet. He cannot, in other words, live outside of grace. And if he wanders out there, there is no guarantee of his protection because he can't return self-righteously to his community. He must stay in grace. And so imagine, put on your imagine hat for a moment. Imagine over time, each of these six cities increasingly inhabited by not only Levites, but by people from other tribes whose only residency is based on grace and mercy. Now, what might such a city be like? Messy, I'm sure. And beautiful. And if you were on the run, who might you expect to answer the door when you knock? Perhaps one like Moses, who received it. The city of refuge begins to form a people of refuge. Like yeast through the dough, the people of God. And when the high priest died and that refugee was free to return home, they would go back a different person, right? They'd be different. A transformed ambassador of another land. So practically, what does that begin to look like for you? Like, you're not living in 4,000 years ago. You're living right now. So what does that start to look like? Well, let the Holy Spirit stir your imagination. What does it begin to look like? What about actively engaging people who are not just like you or think like you? This is one of the diseases of our time. In the whole realm of the gift that social media is, it is also creating ghettos of people who think alike and despise people who are not like them. What about opening your home to an orphan and actually creating your home as a place of refuge? What about being more careful with how you talk about others, or even about how you present yourself on social media? What about giving more careful thought to the cultural practice, increasing cultural practice, that welcome somebody equals affirmation? They don't have to be that. Grace and truth can be held in tension. You can love people you don't agree with and wrestle together with what it means to be human in the world, and especially what it means to be human as one made in the image of God, and Jesus can come into the center of that. Not because you're better or worse or have everything figured out, but precisely because you don't. What about considering the vocation that you're heading toward? How might your vocation become refuge? And what about bringing your rescuer, Jesus, into the conversation more often? Because he's the only hope for people on the run. And I'm learning most of the people around us are running from something. The people of God are to live grace-marked lives, and that is most alive where people live with the stark, utter, and unashamed reality that apart from grace, we are all as good as dead. Which leads us to Jesus, of course, the one who comes to us from the Father, full of grace and truth. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." He says, "The Son of Man came to give life, to give his life as a ransom for many. Father, forgive them," he said on the cross. "They don't know what they're doing." And so what? What's the point of all this? We are all dead men and women on the run and in need of mercy. Truth will catch up to us, and without grace, we are facing an avenger that will outrun us. And God has made a way. God himself is the city. Christ himself is grace and truth. He has taken the avenging that we deserve and overcome. Hebrews chapter 6 says something incredible. Listen to this. Listen to this in the context of all we've talked about. "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise," those who would inherit the promise, "more convincing the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf." It is not your goodness that opens the door to the kingdom. It is not your goodness. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who've come to the end of the rope and are knocking on the door because there's nothing good in them, and the avenger's breathing down their necks, and they're starkly aware of how empty and broken and poor they are. Theirs is the kingdom." It's the admission that you need to hammer on the door because guilt or your shame or the fear of your life has caught up to you. And Jesus said, "That's who I'm for." And then this matters because we are the graced ones. We who have come into the kingdom by the surrender and the poverty of our spirit, by knowing there's no hope for us apart from Jesus. We are called to be ambassadors of this grace, to live the grace and truth-filled life, to be a community, a people, to whom the broken, the despised, the least, and even the most bastardly among us can flee. And when we open the door to their knock, we point to he who has abolished hostility in himself, who put himself between us and the avenger, is risen and ascended by his spirit to bring all things under his feet, from Iraq to Suri. This is the city we have found refuge in, and we become, as the video spoke of, disciples who carry a peacemaking gospel. And this is to be embodied in who we are as the church for our world, a leaven in society with grace and truth. And we repent when we misrepresent that city wherein is our true citizenship. We are people of Frith. Friends, at the end of all things, it will not be the Avengers who win. It will be He who is our refuge and strength. And it is to Him we must flee, and it is His refuge we can confidently embody and be for others on the run. Would you stand with me as we read the word of the Lord together? And just before we read Psalm 46 together, we're preparing our hearts for communion. I want to invite those who are serving the communion stations this morning to come to your table. Please come and get settled. But as we come to the Lord's table together today, like we should run to the table today. And somebody should chase you. We should feel it. Like we're running to the table. Because this door has opened up. And it is the door of His body. I don't know what you came with this morning. I don't know what preconceived notions you have about yourself or the others around you. But this morning we come as those on the run. We are refugees. We are the broken. We are the killers. There is stuff in us that apart from the grace of God, we are done by. Amen? So I don't know if you came with any of that this morning. If you've never run to the table to give your life to Jesus, let this morning be the day. Because He's here for you. Shame, guilt, fear, washed away by the power of the cross, His resurrection, and the Holy Spirit speaking to some of you this morning and saying, I'm running. Would you run to Him? It's the nature of repentance. And then as we read this scripture together, let's also consider what it means to be a people of refuge for our culture, our society, our city, our town, our side roads, our streets. What does this start to look like? How does it apply? How does it inform how we make decisions? How could it counter our individualism? Let's read together. God is our refuge and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. So we will not fear when earthquakes come and the mountains crumble into the sea. Let the oceans roar and foam. Let the mountains tremble as the waters surge. A river brings joy to the city of our God, the sacred home of the Most High. God dwells in that city. It cannot be destroyed. From the very break of day, God will protect it. The nations are in chaos, and their kingdoms crumble. God's voice thunders and the earth melts. The Lord of heaven's armies is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. Come, see the glorious works of the Lord. See how He brings destruction upon the world. He causes wars to end throughout the earth. He breaks the bow and snaps the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be honored by every nation. I will be honored throughout the world. The Lord of heaven's armies is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. Let's just pause in prayer. Do some business with God in this moment. God, we declare that You are a refuge and strength. You are a help in time of trouble. We need not fear when the earth is crumbling and all is shaking. We need not fear the realities of the depths of our own stories and our souls. Forgive us, O God, when we have taken those things and built them into constructs and idols and self-identities that are outside of who you would have us to be, as though made in, those made in your image. We are to be redeemed and set free from those things. And we can be by the cross of Jesus, by his broken body and his shed blood. We have hope to run to. And we can be hope for others. So, oh God, we pray that as we come to the table today, we would maybe not physically, but Lord, in our souls, we're running to you. Like we're running because we need you. And we know, Lord, that the world needs to be able to see communities of people who understand this great, holy, wonderful paradox. Would you teach us how to do it better? More fully. Forgive us when as a people we are judgmental and swift. Forgive us as well when we don't speak truth. Oh God, have your way among us, we pray. And meet us at this table today. And thank you for welcoming us in when we knocked on the door. Through Jesus Christ, our refuge, our forerunner, and our Lord. And all God's people said, Amen.